Good morning. Thank you so much to Joshua and our praise team for leading us so far and singing. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word or just to listen along. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Good to see so many of you here today. Thankful, as Tyler said, for more good weather. I don't know what the odds are of how likely it is to rain in any single given day, but you know, 11 straight Sundays with no rain, reasonable temperatures. We just have so much to be thankful for. The Lord is answering that prayer request. So may you continue to do it for many more weeks to come. All right, thank you also to those who filled in preaching for me in my absence. I'm appreciative of Hayden and Chris Beecher and Tyler for each covering the last 3 weeks. Just appreciate you as a church for giving me some time off. I'm really thankful for that, but also excited to be back with you and preaching to you today. As you're turning, maybe you already have, to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to tell you a story. There are some ridiculously lazy employees out there in the work world, and most of us have probably worked with at least one or two in our day. I won't ask for any show of hands. But for sheer audacity of laziness, it is hard to top the Washington, D.C. mail carrier, Joseph Winstead, who in the fall of 2003 was summoned for jury duty. Now, the case ended up being a big one. It was the trial of an alleged drug gang, and it lasted several months, during which Winstead was appropriately excused with pay from his mail-carrying job. That was more than fine with him, who was happy to take a load off of his feet and prop up in the jury panel for a change. But it turned out that this new lifestyle suited the 52-year-old Winstead a little too well. The court would go in recess from time to time, meaning that on those days he wasn't needed, he was eligible to go back to his mail-carrying job. But Winstead decided instead not to tell his boss, and instead to add a few holidays to his calendar. Even worse, when he was dismissed from jury service in April of 2004, before the trial ended, and therefore no longer spending any of his days in court, Winstead continued to pretend for months that he was still a juror. I don't know if he used his time to garden or to golf, or whether he got really into daytime episodes of The Price is Right. What I do know is that he kept collecting his federal salary during that time, tens of thousands of dollars worth, without delivering so much as a single piece of mail. And that all told, over the course of the trial, Winstead ended up taking off 144 work days in which he was doing neither postal service nor jury work. I genuinely think he would have gotten away with this scam were it not for his audacity to try the same exact scam all over again 2 years later in 2006. Even more amazing, I think, than getting selected for separate jury duties less than 3 years apart, is that Winstead thought that he could scam the system twice in a row like this without detection. Now this time, I'm sure to his chagrin, the trial was a bit shorter, but Winstead didn't see any reason he couldn't at least milk 40 days out of this to be off from work. His supervisor at the post office, however, thought that something seemed fishy, and so he referred Winstead's case to some investigators, who got to the bottom of things concerning not just the most recent trial, but the one before that, and determined that, yes, in fact, Winstead had been lying all this time, and that he now owed the U.S. Postal Service just under $39,000 for all those days of malfeasance. He was indicted. He pled guilty, it seems, to fraud of some sort. And although I was not able to find any information on his sentencing, the expectations across the board were that he would surely get to take a load off his feet again, but this time for several months in a prison cell. Now, we may not know anyone who's tried this particular type of scam, but I'd wager that we all know employees who are guilty of, if you'll pardon a terrible pun, mailing it in at work. Mailing it in. I remember one time I had a summer job preparing baseball fields. This is in the hot sun of South Georgia. And we had these one or two employees who would go missing for these long stretches in the heat of the day. And it turned out they were sneaking inside the air-conditioned concession stand to eat Icy Pops. Yeah. Right? You know, like the Freezy Pops that kids eat in the summer. And there they sat in cold, sugary paradise while the rest of us workers toiled outside in the 100-degree heat. And while sitting down on the job is usually viewed as a negative thing, on an on-your-feet job like that one, interestingly enough, in today's text, we're going to encounter someone who sits down in a standing job for a very different reason. He sits while others stand, not because he's lazy, not because he's mailing it in, but instead because he's already gotten all of his work done, and because he's done the job so perfectly the first time. And so he is entitled to sit. He should. That person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ministry as priest is so much better, so far surpassing that of the priest of old, that it's making our author here marvel in amazement. Today we're wrapping up this long section in the book of Hebrews. It goes back, depending on kind of where you reckon the starting point, at least I think to chapter 5, if not farther back. And it focuses, this whole section, as you may remember, on Jesus' supremacy to the Old Testament arrangement. He's better than its priest, better than its tabernacle, better than its covenant through Moses. And today's main idea is in that same vein. I think we can call it Christ better sacrifice. Christ better sacrifice. That's the main idea. It gets at that same comparison, namely how Christ's sacrificial work outshines that of all of those priests of old for many years. And in fact, we're going to see that. We're going to see three proofs of that point today, three proofs that our author makes. Okay, if you're taking notes, here they are. First, the posture of Christ, posture of him. Second, the frequency of sacrifice. Frequency of sacrifice, and then third, the results of the sacrifice. So posture, frequency, results. And the upshot of this news for you and me is absolutely huge. It means then that we have the answer, namely God's final answer, to our consciences that nag us and our souls when they're restless. We have that answer, and it all begins with a glimpse by faith of the Lord Jesus sitting down. So let's dive in and see why that posture is such good news for us, and then we'll conclude at the end by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Okay, so first point, first section to discuss is the posture of Christ. That is, that he sits while other priests stand. Now, our English versions don't totally bring this out, but the Greek text of verses 11 and 12 shows that our author is intending to draw a formal contrast between Jesus and the priest of old. You might translate it this way. And on the one hand, and then verse 12, but on the other hand. Now there's several points of contrast that permeate this section, but none is more central than the contrast in posture. If you track just the main verbs of those verses, that here's the main tree trunk of thought that comes out. And every priest stands, but he sat down. See that? That's really stark, isn't it? But every priest stands, but he sat down. They stand, he sits, that's the idea. But let's look a little closer to see why that's such a big deal. What's going on? All right, look at verse 11. Every priest stands, daily at his service, we read, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay, they stand, in other words, here, so that they can keep on offering sacrifices, and apparently not very effective ones at that. They kept working because their work was never done. Those old sacrifices always had to be repeated. But verse 12, on the other hand, we read this. Well, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ sat down, in other words, not because he's a slacker, but because he did the job so perfectly the first time, it never had to be done again. That's why he sat down. That's what you call top quality work. He is sitting because after he sacrificed himself, dying on the cross for sinners, no other sacrifice ever had to be made. Jesus sits, as Al Mohler says so succinctly, because there's no need for him to keep standing. He's done the job. And if Jesus is sitting and no longer making a sacrifice, doesn't that show us then that the work of our redemption has been finished and that God has accepted that sacrifice and that in God's eyes, the opinion that counts here, it is done. It is finished. If our redemption, in fact, has been finished with this sacrifice acceptable to God, then think particularly about what that means for each person who trusts in Jesus. It means that you and I, if we trust in Jesus, are completely forgiven for our sins. Complete forgiveness, each and every one, including the sins that shame you because you've done them so often and you've had to come back asking for forgiveness so many times, including the sins that you bury so deep in your mind because you are so ashamed of what's taken place and they're so wicked and you would just be mortified if other people on this earth knew what you've done. Even those sins, church, are the ones that God forgives based on Jesus' blood. Even those sins are the ones that he no longer counts against you if you trust in Jesus. That news is scandalously good, isn't it? We sometimes, in fact, hear it and say, that sounds too good to be true. I'm not sure I could buy into that. You say, that sounds too good. Maybe, we would even say, the author of Hebrews, when he wrote this, you know, had in mind certain sinners, certain sins, but what he probably didn't have in mind is someone as bad as me and the things that I've done. It's probably not me that's in view here. But listen, the author of Hebrews doesn't have to know you personally, your own catalog of sins, to answer the question of whether or not you can be forgiven. He only needs to know Jesus, the hanging, bleeding, crucified, and risen Savior. He only needs to know him to answer the question. What is Jesus doing now? What is he doing now after that resurrection? He is sitting, the text says. He's not springing up into action, getting up off of his feet, to try to scramble together some other sacrifice that your sins will require because your sins are uniquely so bad. No, he takes your sins sitting down because he's already taken them stretched out by dying on the cross. See then, how unconcerned Jesus is that his blood isn't enough for you. See then how much your sins don't scare him off from being your Savior. See him, in fact, in the perfect position to intercede for you before the Father, right there in the position of prominence at God's right hand. And see, I hope, the calmness and rest that come to our souls from knowing that Jesus' one sacrifice is enough sacrifice. We may panic, we may fret, we may say that surely we're too much of a mess for God to forgive, but look at Jesus, he's sitting down. He's sitting down. That's his vote on that. His sacrifice is enough for you, enough for me, enough for all time. And may the Lord just simply help us to rest in that. Just to rest in that with gospel faith. Isn't it good, in fact, when your soul can rest? Some of us, I think, can really struggle with this, really struggle to believe that we can be forgiven. Now, others of us may struggle with an opposite error, a self-righteousness that doubts that we need all that much forgiveness. That's a different kind of gospel doubt, but I'm thinking about one in particular on the other side, the other ditch, which is to say, I'm too bad, I can't be forgiven. And if your struggle is that, doubt whether God can forgive you on the basis of Christ, I think this text is giving us something to answer back to those doubts, to preach to ourselves when the doubts begin to creep in. In theological terms, the $5 word for this is the session of Christ. His session. That is, the good news that Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the Father because his work of redemption is complete. So, when the devil accuses you, tells you that you're not forgiven, preach that to yourself. And tell yourself that two things can't be true at the same time. The devil can't be right, and Jesus can't be sitting. Right? And brothers and sisters, here's the final vote in the matter. Jesus is sitting. And that settles it. And by the way, can't leave off verse 13 here. Can't leave off verse 13. Glad Tyler called attention to it in our call to worship this morning. Okay, look at verse 13. F.F. Bruce, commentator, makes a really interesting observation about verse 13. Namely, that it's there. Namely, that it's there. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, if that's all the insight it takes to write a commentary, my dog could write a great commentary. But hear me out here. Here's what Bruce is getting at. Verse 13 really finishes off an Old Testament reference that verse 12 began. And the reference is to Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm our writer's really fond of, that is about the anointed priest king. And that verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Okay, so notice the first half of that is alluded to in verse 12. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then the second half of Psalm 110, verse 1, is alluded to in verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, that's pretty easy to see. But here's Bruce's point. If the only point our author wanted to make from Psalm 110, verse 1, was that Christ had sat down at the right hand of God, he really didn't need to write verse 13. Right? He is, after all, proves this in number of points, capable of referencing only the portions of a verse that are germane to the points he's trying to make. But in this case, he doesn't stop in verse 12, but keeps right on writing into verse 13. And that means then, has to mean, that our author must have thought that verse 13 also makes an important point for the readers to hear, namely, that this same Jesus, who sits as accomplished priest, also sits as enthroned king, who is coming back to utterly subject his enemies to his royal rule. Okay, the same Jesus who died in weakness, who was conquered by death, has now risen and will return to conquer, will make all enemies a footstool for his feet, will brook no rival, but reign unchallenged for all of eternity. And that, of course, spells bad news for Jesus' enemies. It's bad news, we might think most reflexively, of the church's persecutors. But it's interesting that the warning in the rest of chapter 10 isn't so much directed at them, those outside the church, but at those who are inside the church who may be considering falling away and abandoning a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus' session as reigning king, who will soon, so to speak, prop up his feet on all defeated enemies, is bad news if you reject him, our author is saying, no matter who you are. And to be clear, those who abandon him, we'll say a lot more about this in weeks to come, those who abandon him like this aren't those who were once saved and that Jesus was somehow lost from his grip. They are those who have never known him, even if for a time they have fooled themselves and others, convincing them they did. They, just like those who have never professed faith in Christ, will be footstools for Jesus' feet on the last day. And so, yes, the warning is right. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if that's so then, brothers and sisters, with all of our warnings to one another, don't depart from Christ. All of our regular meetings together to stir one another up to love and good deeds, help one another persevere in the faith, and all of our prayers and pleas for those who are drifting away, those are all absolutely appropriate. Because we don't want anyone to end up as a footstool, do we? We don't want anyone to end up as a conquered enemy. Our author seems to be introducing this theme here, which he tends to do right before he develops it a little bit later. We're going to be thinking a lot about how sobering that message is in weeks to come. But for For now, the best thing I can do with each of us is to plead that we would take Jesus seriously, that we would trust Him, that we would entrust ourselves to Him, and that come what may in the Lord's providence in our lives, we would stick with Jesus. Who else will we find to be a savior from sin like Him? Who else to be a companion in life's sorrows and struggles? Who else could be to us who Jesus is? The news of His session is both incredibly good for His people who cling to Him in faith. The news is sins forgiven forever. But it is incredibly dire for His enemies. It is the prospect of conquer, of the dashed dream of independence from Him, and of eternal regret for having opposed the earth one true king. Let's move on. We've seen the first proof so far of Christ's better sacrifice, His posture. The second proof deals with the frequency of His sacrifice. And spot again the contrast in verses 11 and 12. Notice in verse 11, the priests of old stand daily. See that word there? Stand daily. And notice that they offer, quote, either repeatedly, or maybe your translation has time after time, the same sacrifices. The problem, of course, was that those animal sacrifices were just never able to take away sins. And each sacrifice brought the worshiper no closer to having a permanently clear conscience than the one before him. They were like windshield wipers that always left more water to clear. And thus the sacrificial drumbeat in the Old Testament goes on and on and on with something deeply imperfect baked into it for all of those years. But then, in contrast to that, notice in verse 12, Jesus' sacrifice. It says He offered, your translation might vary, either one sacrifice or a single sacrifice for sins, and that one was good for all time. Praise the Lord. And then, because Jesus' sacrifice was so perfect, well, animal sacrifices just simply stopped for the people of God. Just stop. Think about that. After hundreds and hundreds of years of offering them, they stopped. I mean, today we take it for granted that in a church service or when we go into a church building, that there's not this, well, interesting architectural element, namely like a big raised altar with gruesome bleeding sacrifices being killed on it. Right? It's gone. It's absent from our worship experience. But measured against what worship looked like for all those many years for God's people, that stands out as absolutely remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. Animal sacrifices have, as it were, just simply dried up and gone away. And that's because a final sacrifice has been made. The perfect sacrifice, the one that can actually take away sins, the one that can really cleanse the conscience and perfect the worshiper and make him fit for the presence of God. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on behalf of God's people to take away their sins and to fit them to dwell with God forever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. If you've been here with us in recent weeks in the Hebrews series, you'll know that this is a major theme, that the singularity of Christ's sacrifice. I've said so much about it in past weeks. I'm not going to add more this morning. But what I do want to do now is move to our third and final proof of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. So, third and final proof here on the home stretch. And that's the result of that sacrifice. The result. Look at the end of verse 11. See the results of the old animal sacrifices. We see what they accomplished. Namely, they could never take away sins. There's the result there. Contrast that, though, with what our author says about Christ down in verse 14. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, notice that word, perfected. I mean, listen, y'all, our author's not holding back here. He doesn't say improved. He doesn't say bettered. He says perfected. Perfected. And I imagine what he means by that is that through Jesus' work, we receive now perfect cleansing from every sin so that we are fit to enter God's presence and so that our consciences can now no longer credibly accuse us of guilt before God, of unpaid sins, of wrath looming down on us. That's what Jesus' sacrifice has accomplished. That is a lot better result, I'm just going to say, than can never take away sins. That is vastly better. But notice closely the language of verse 14, because, well, if we're right in thinking that the author is drawing a contrast in his verbs here, it may offer for us both a dose of hope and of some realism. Okay, notice the contrast between has perfected for all time and then are being sanctified. Isn't that interesting? Has perfected for all time and are being sanctified. So when it comes to taking away our guilt, cleansing our consciences, making us fit for God's presence, Jesus definitively has perfected us for all time. But on the other hand, when it comes to sanctifying us from remaining sin, to making us more and more holy in actual practice in our lives, well, that's a project that God works out over the lifetime of us Christians. So when remaining sin rears its ugly head in your life, fellow Christian, and it does from time to time, here are some helpful reminders. First, your guilt is no less taken away. You are no less invited into God's presence to come before the throne of grace. You are no less perfected in this sense. But, on the other hand, that cleanup project, that progressive sanctification, as we might call it, well, that is an ongoing work that will take a lifetime. But, cheer up, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will. So here is, I think, a snapshot of both realism and hope. The realism is that, yes, we'll continue to battle against remaining sin the day we die or Jesus returns. But the hope is that we've already been perfected from its guilt, and that the same Lord who started our salvation will see it through to completion. What a happy day that is. Now, speaking of these superior results of Christ's sacrifice, our author would just like to quote, to bring before our eyes, one other Old Testament passage in support. In fact, it's the one he quoted earlier in chapter 8 about the new covenant. Now, I don't want to let it pass that our author here introduces that quotation not by attributing it to its human author, but instead to its divine one. Notice how he intros it. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. You see that there? As he introduces in verse 15. That is because our author is noting something that Scripture does in so many places, namely that it has what we might call a dual authorship. Human authors wrote what they intended to write with their interest and their personalities giving shape to the text, but at one and the same time, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit who superintended their efforts so that the product was also exactly what he wanted to be written, extending down to even the smallest detail of the text. Now, I know I'm probably saying this to people who already have that conviction, but I just think we should note that that is a profound and trajectory-shaping conclusion for us when we study our Bibles, when we approach it, when we say, what do I have here before me? In some corners, it gets ridiculed as being hopelessly naive, being out of date, as being unable to hold up to real objections. But I think the Bible actually holds up just fine to close scrutiny and objections. I don't have time to foray into that at all today, but I think it holds up great. And I think I'll just add another reason you shouldn't discount when you consider why is it that I believe the Bible is God's Word. I mean, yes, the objections can be credibly answered. Yes, there are all sorts of proofs with its consistency and its beauty, but here's another thing to consider. One way you know the Bible is God's Word is the way that He assures you of this by the Holy Spirit's ministry as you read it. I wonder if you've ever had an experience, I bet every Christian has, where you felt simply set on fire by the Word as you read it. You felt certain that as you were hearing it or reading it, you were hearing God Himself speaking to you. God Himself saying those very words to your soul. And friends, I'll just submit to you the easiest explanation for that is just because He was. He was. This book that you hold in your hands is full of words, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so one easy application point here is take and read. Take and read. Take and devour. Take and meditate. Take and get this running through your bloodstream. God is speaking in this book. He is bearing witness to us. And those who read it in humble faith will be changed. Will be changed and transformed. Now, as for the points being made here about the results of Jesus' work in the New Covenant, verse 16 mentions one really beautiful, wonderful result, which is the inward transformation that God works. He changes us, as we said in chapter 8, from the inside out. He puts His laws in our heart, writes them on our minds, so that we now internalize them, want to obey them, have allegiance to them. Wonderful truth, said so much about it in chapter 8, not going to belabor now. But beyond that inward change, notice in verse 17, our author adds, and it seems like this is what he's really driving toward making, he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That is, he's saying, because he has accepted Christ's one-time perfect sacrifice for sins, God will never remember those sins again. Which is to say, never bring them up as evidence against us. Never visit punishment upon us for them. Never require further payment to be made for them. I had never quite noticed how good this lyric was until we were singing this morning, but in the song His Mercy Is More, the very last one we sang, I mean, it begins like this. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? There's that word remember, and then he explains what he means by that. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Right, so when we say God doesn't remember something anymore, we're not saying He, like, loses omniscience, that He forgot that something happened. We're saying He counts not their sum against us. He brings those no longer to His mind in dealing with us, giving us not what our sins deserve, but giving us mercy. And that's the result. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Never bring them up as damning evidence against us. Instead, God simply forgives. Forgives so vastly, so richly, so freely, simply forgives because of Jesus. With justice satisfied, with demands met, with a final sacrifice that has been made. That's what the New Covenant is promising here. And as verse 18 adds, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's no longer any need for one. Explains why the sacrifices have ceased. God is no longer remembering His people's sins, no longer counting those against them. So what further need do you have for a sacrifice? We tie it back even to our first point. If you don't any longer have a need for a sacrifice, well, that's why you have a seated priest. He's done the work already. He's gotten it right the first time. He's done it perfectly. And so he's sitting. And there is good news for us to rest in. I think some texts lend themselves to the Lord's Supper better than others. I mean, can you ask for a better text than this to prepare our hearts to go to the Lord's Supper? So helpful to meditate on these truths. Maybe for you, this week has been a really, really rough week when it comes to sins. Maybe, even though you're a trusting Christ believer, this week has been one where you've just done a poor job of following Him. Poor job of following Him. And maybe those realities intruding in your mind now, and maybe earlier as we read the Ten Commandments, make you a little timid about taking the Lord's Supper, given what a mess we are. I mean, can we really do something as holy as dine in the Lord's presence and take this meal of covenant fellowship? Am I someone God would want to eat with? Ofrin, would you trust today that through the better blood of Jesus, which perfects us from sin's guilt for all time, you're invited. You are invited. Would you believe the Holy Spirit when He assures you that your lawless deeds God remembers no more? You don't want to believe that? Take it up with the Holy Spirit. He's the one saying that today. Your lawless deeds God remembers no more. And would you see by faith the seated priest who, having finished his work, now intercedes tenderly for you before the throne, invites you, even you, to a covenant meal of fellowship in God's presence, not because you've been good, not because you've gotten it all right, but because He has in your place. Would you see in Jesus today all that you need for all time? So this morning we are going to take the Lord's Supper and celebrate that together. just ask you to grab your juice and wait for a combination. I know our deacons do such a good job of passing those out. If for some reason you need one and didn't get one, would you just slip a hand in the air? We'll make sure we get you one. Our Joshua Wagoner right there and Noah Kelly I see over here. I'm going to make sure. Anybody else just keep your hand up? Okay, terrific. Thank you so much, Steve, for doing that. And as he's passing those out, I just want to remind you afresh the Lord's Supper, that it is our way to remember and to proclaim Christ's death for us. It's a way that we affirm that our faith is in Christ to save us. Our faith's not in ourselves. Our faith is in Christ. And we are acknowledging by taking the Lord's Supper that we have symbolically, we have received these benefits of Christ's death. That's what we're symbolizing as we take it. And so it's a way to proclaim the gospel to ourselves. Sometimes our faith can be weak, and the Lord, knowing that, has given us something tactile, right? It's something we hold, something we can taste, something we can see. Given us the Lord's Supper to remind us of the pardon we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we invite you to participate with us today. If you're a born-again believer, a member in good standing of the church that preaches the gospel you've heard preached today, obey Christ's command to be baptized as a believer, we'd just be so honored to have you join with us today. So what I'd like to do now is pray as we give thanks for the body and blood of Christ, and then we'll partake together. Okay, would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for the gospel of a sitting high priest, the Lord Jesus, and for the good news that this represents to our souls. As we eat and as we drink today, we pray that you would help us to do it in faith, real faith in him, as the Savior who takes away sins and does what those offerings of old could never do. And that even as we take, you would assure our hearts in faith more and more before you. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Scripture says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So would you take out your bread now and do this in remembrance of me? Scripture adds, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Would you open the cup now? Do this in remembrance of me. Well, Scripture adds after saying that, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you for proclaiming that with me today. I'll invite our musicians to come forward now as they lead us in a time of response.